that had with us tonight in Matthew chapter 16. And this begins lesson 12 in the life of Christ. I mentioned before we did the review of lesson 11 that this is perhaps an unfortunate break. I know we have to kind of portion it out, and I think it's good to stop from time to time and have a review of what we've covered. But where we ended lesson 11 was in Matthew chapter 16 as well. And that was in the context of which Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And we talked about how that they had heard, as they have traveled about throughout the regions of Galilee and Jerusalem and various places, they had heard various reports on who Jesus was, from Jeremiah to one of the prophets to somebody that if he were to be confessed as Messiah, anybody who did that, they had heard, would be put out of the synagogue. And so they'd heard various things about who he was and who they needed to be careful about admitting who he was. But then Jesus put the question to the 12 apostles and said, but who do you say that I am? And we talked about Peter's response that showed great faith in what he had observed Jesus doing when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we talked about Jesus' response to that, which is that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What a great moment that was, indeed, for Peter to recognize the signs, to recognize the evidence that had been presented to him, and to come to the right conclusion, and to be recognized by Jesus. And to have Jesus say that, as we talked about, it's your confession, this truth that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that upon that I'm going to build my church. I think all of us, when we are studying something in school and we look at the evidence and we study it, and then we come to the right conclusion, and somebody recognizes it and said, that's the right conclusion. We feel good about ourselves. And sometimes in various academic subjects, we might begin to feel too good about ourselves. And we're like, okay, I've got this calculus thing mastered. Okay, this is easy now. I've got it all figured out. And then the next chapter comes along and we realize we've been humbled again and we've got to study once more. It's in this context of Peter having come to the right conclusion based on, as Jesus said, it's flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but it's my Father who is in heaven that revealed this to you. But it's on the heels of this that Jesus then has something to tell them. And if I can get someone to read verses 21 through 23, if someone would be willing, Richard, could you do that for us?
Yes, 21 through 23.
Yes, please.
Matthew 16, starting in 21. From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men.
All right, so if on the heels of this confession of Peter and the response by Jesus, upon this rock will I build my church, we then read in verse 21 that from that time, Jesus, and that time is the confession that Peter had made, Jesus' declaration that upon that confession, I'm the Messiah, I will build my church. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. I want to emphasize the word that Jesus states there, that he said he must go to Jerusalem. Jesus understood this was the will of his Father in heaven. This was something he understood, that his heavenly Father said, you must do this. If you look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 7, we're talking about after Jesus had been raised from the dead. But in Luke 24 and verse 7, it's where the angels tell the two Marys who come to the tomb. In that context, And they tell the two ladies that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So they remind the two Marys that this is what must happen. You can look then later on in that chapter, verse 26, how that when Jesus is talking with the two men on the road to Emmaus, that once they have talked about everything that's going on and that they don't understand. And they thought, verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And then verse 22, about they've heard that the women were at the tomb and they didn't find his body. Now, you then read in verse 26, verse 25, when Jesus begins to speak to them, he says, a foolish man, a slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? This was something Jesus said you should have known from the Old Testament scriptures. It was necessary. This had to have happened. And here we see Jesus speaking to his apostles, reminding this must happen. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised up the third day. This is something Jesus understood that his Father had stated. It's interesting to note that in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32, in Mark's account of this, it states that he was stating the matter plainly. He was being very upfront about this. This idea of plainly means to speak outspokenly. It means to speak with frankness. It means to speak with bluntness. And really, Vine says it also means the idea of, or Strong says, that of assurance. You assuring that these are the things that have to take place, assuring them that these are events that are going to happen. In John chapter 10 and verse 24, we think about the manner in which Jesus taught, and there were times that he, as we've studied, spoke in parables, and they wanted to know why you speak in parables. But there were times then that Jesus spoke very plainly and very openly. And in fact, prior to his crucifixion, he even told Pilate, I spoke openly to the world. But in John chapter 10 and in verse 24, it's interesting. The Jews gathered around Jesus and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you were the Christ, tell us plainly. That's interesting, because what had Peter looked at that told him plainly that Jesus was in fact the Messiah? But in John chapter 10, verse 24, there you see of the Jews, and they're like, well, just come out and tell us if you are. But then there were other accounts, like in the section that we just covered, in which they're like, show us another sign so that we can believe. We need to appreciate the fact that there were times, and by divine wisdom, he chose when to plainly state things that needed to be stated, and when to teach, for example, in parables that they needed to stop and think about. Even John chapter 6 that we've studied recently in lesson 11, how that Jesus spoke in a manner that they found very difficult, because he was speaking in terms of eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and they found that difficult to listen to. But here we see, regarding his death, to his apostles, he's telling them very plainly what's going to happen, what's going to take place. And we know from other contexts that we've studied already, where is their mindset, the apostles, in terms of the rule of the Messiah and the kingdom that he's come to establish? Many of them yet, most of them perhaps, were still thinking in temporal terms. They were still thinking, and you can look as late as Acts chapter 1 after his resurrection from the dead. And they're thinking in terms of, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so for Jesus now to tell his apostles plainly, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribe. And they're going to kill me. And I'm going to be raised up on the third day. Would that be shocking? Would that be hard to understand, hard to grasp perhaps? When it says that he began to show his disciples, that word show Vine says means to show by way of proving. He was perhaps in this context also offering the proof that the Old Testament scriptures had about the need for the Messiah to be sacrificed and to be raised up on the third day. He was showing them as we need to show people from the scriptures. And he was telling them very plainly. He was speaking very plainly. We need to understand that effort and that responsibility to speak very plainly, and ask ourselves, am I speaking boldly? Am I speaking clearly, making known the things that God wants all people to know? We think about it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, where Paul asked for the prayers of the Ephesian brethren that he might speak with all boldness, with all clarity, with all openness. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 20, Paul there to the brethren in Philippi said, "And according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ, even now, as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Again, that was Paul. Part of Paul's trademark was asking for prayers on his behalf, to speak plainly, to speak boldly. And in these two verses, the same Greek word is used that Jesus uses here in Mark chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. So Jesus now being very open, very plain, very bold about what's going to happen to him in his return to the city of Jerusalem. We also note that he has already spoken about his hour in other contexts. For example, in John chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus had already said, "My hour is not yet come." Later on, John chapter 7 verse 8, he's used the expression, "My time has not fully come." But we see a marked difference here now in Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8, in which he's being very clear about what is to come in this hour that he has talked about. And there is really, this is the first of three very plain proclamations that Jesus has. First here in Matthew 16, 21, you can next turn to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22, where the second time he very clearly says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And they were deeply grieved." It's interesting to note the King James Version uses the word betrayal instead of delivered. And when you look at the word that's translated there in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, more often times it is speaking of a betrayal. It means simply to hand over. And we know that what actually took place in the Garden of Gethsemane was a handing over, that Judas handed him over to the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews. And so first, it's a very general proclamation of what's going to take place. Matthew 17 adds this aspect of a handing over. And then number three, in Matthew chapter 20, and in verses 17 through 19, it adds another aspect of what is to come, in which he says, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up.'" So there, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17 through 19, another aspect of speaking plainly, he says that not only am I going to be crucified, but I will be handed over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge. He indicates what's going to happen before his actual crucifixion. It's interesting to note in Mark 9, verse 32, which correlates to Matthew 17, 22, and 23, That's the second instance in which Jesus is being very clear about what's going to happen. Mark's account notes they did not understand and were afraid to ask, it says there in Mark's account. It's interesting of this word did not understand. We sometimes, you know, might say, you know, when somebody says something, I didn't understand that, meaning I didn't actually hear the words. This idea of understand or that the apostles did not understand. That word actually means, Strong says, by implication, to ignore. Or he says, through disinclination. I find that very interesting because of what we know about the apostles' mindset. That if you're still thinking physically, if you're still looking to Jesus to be a literal king on a literal throne, and you're still jockeying for that position on his right and on his left, and you're still thinking in terms of that, for him to be speaking about, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be betrayed, they're not going to understand, because that isn't in line with their thinking. The idea of ignoring through disinclination. I'm not inclined to think in terms of my Lord and Savior being crucified. That's just not part of my concept. And so therefore I just don't understand. It's not that they didn't hear the words. It's not that the words he used were unfamiliar words. It just was not consistent with what they understood, with what they were looking for. It wasn't consistent with what any of the Jews were looking for. So Jesus speaks very plainly about that. Now, as Richard read a moment ago, what was Peter's response to all this? Again, not grasping, not thinking about things from a spiritual perspective. So Peter responds, as Peter was apt to do. And he said, no. Well, first it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuke you? Rebuke Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What an interesting response. What an interesting reaction by Peter. First of all, it says he took him aside. You think about the boldness of that. For him to be with his fellow apostles and Jesus with them, and he's speaking very plainly to them about some things that they need to know. And Peter looks at Jesus, Jesus, come with me. Jesus, there's something I need to talk to you about. And he takes Jesus aside. We think about sometimes in life, we need people to take us aside, don't we? I think about Acts chapter 19. Do you remember when we had Apollos who was speaking very boldly and fervently, but Priscilla and Aquila did what? They took him aside and they said, we need to talk to you about the baptism of Jesus Christ. There are times in all of our lives that we need, perhaps it's a family member, perhaps it's a loved one, someone we respect. You know, perhaps I need Randy Tiles to say, Chris, let's step aside. We need to talk about something. But for Peter to take the Lord aside, very bold on his part. Randy, did you have your hand up? Okay. So I find that very interesting that it is Peter that would call the Master, the Lord, the Messiah, that he had just confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now come over here. I need to tell you something. And he took him aside and he rebuked him. We know what rebuke means. It means to tax with fault, to chide, to reprove, to censure severely. Peter rebuked the Lord for saying very plainly what was going to happen to him. Why is it and how is it that Peter would take this upon himself to rebuke the Lord? Why would he feel this is necessary, other than that he had a different understanding of the type of kingdom that Jesus had come to establish? But perhaps Peter is like all of us, that when we perhaps have a little success, we get something right, as I've mentioned, and we begin to feel like we know more than we do, and we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. You know, from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, you know, Paul wrote that, you know, we need to learn how that he, from him, not to exceed what is written. Romans chapter 12 verse 3, we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Perhaps Peter began to have an elevated view of himself in terms of, I know more than you and I need to set you straight. And we think, well, that is incredibly bold. Yes, it is. But are there people in the religious world today? Are there people within the church today who begin to think, I know that's what the Word of God says, but I know more than that. I have something that is above even what the written Word says. And I want to lead people after me instead of after the Lord. That's pretty bold as well. I'd like to point out that the scripture says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I don't think Peter was allowed to finish what he had to say. Jesus had something that he needed to say to Peter. Peter may have begun to rebuke him, but Jesus quickly interrupted. And Jesus had something to say to Peter and then to say to everybody else. We want to note the words that Peter said. He said, God forbid, Lord. The only other use of the Greek word for God forbid is in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, where it mentions, for I will be merciful, there's that word, to their iniquities. Interestingly enough, the only other use of this Greek word in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, and it's interpreted or translated, merciful. And we need to understand that this word actually means, according to Strong, propitious. Adverbially, it means God be gracious, i.e., in averting some calamity, or far be it. You see what Peter's saying here? Far be it, Lord, for this calamity to happen, for this horrible situation to happen, for you to have your life taken from you. God be gracious, avert this calamity, say it isn't so. This is something that shouldn't happen. And in fact, then Peter goes on to say, this shall never happen to you. We're reminded in James chapter 4, verse 16, of our need for humility as human beings regarding what the future holds. Peter is now declaring to the Lord what shall not happen to you. We know from James chapter 4, verse 16, after verse 14 talks about that we don't know what our life will be like. I'm sorry, verse 13, first of all, those who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city and we'll spend a year there, we'll engage in business, we'll make a profit. James writes in verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And also, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James writes to all of us to say, don't be presumptuous about the future, saying we know what's going to happen, to say this shall happen or this shall never happen. But this is Peter's response to Jesus. This shall never happen to you.
Chris?
Yes.
I just want to throw something in here. As you mentioned, Peter was, well, you mentioned before how impulsive he was. And it's as if he stopped hearing what Jesus said after he said killed. You know, he said, he showed his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. It's kind of like, he stopped hearing right there. He didn't hear about the raised again part or understood it. He just went, killed? Nobody's going to kill you. It's like he suddenly, you know, swelled up with pride. Like, I've got a sword. Remember, Peter was the one who cut off Malcolm's ear.
We can stop this, yeah.
Malcolm's ear. And so it's kind of like, I got a sword. No one's going to kill you.
Knee-jerk response.
Yeah, knee-jerk response.
Yes. Okay.
This is the difficulty with, he's just declared him as the Son of God, but at the same time, he's a man standing, you know, he's looking eyeball to eyeball with him. So it's kind of hard to grasp both concepts, how he can be man and God simultaneously.
It is. And Peter's growing, and we've talked about his growth up to the point of saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there's some more growth, and it's a painful lesson, I think, for Peter to have to learn here. It's a painful lesson for all of us to learn for all of us to learn to subject our will to God's, you know, to realize that we don't know always what's best. I appreciate those who sometimes when we talk about the things that we're struggling with in life, that will perhaps tell us, I don't know what's best, but I will pray to the God who does. And sometimes we need that humility where we don't always know what's best. And regarding those that we love, sometimes we don't know what's best. And oftentimes with those that we are the closest to. As Peter wanted to stay with the Lord, he wanted the Lord to stay with him. And this idea of him suffering and dying on the cross, praying, you know, whether or not he heard the part about the crucifixion or the resurrection or not, he didn't want Jesus to have to go through that. But sometimes we take things too personally and we don't know what's best. Please, Mickey.
Just a thought. We've commented earlier that the Apostle Peter has said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to that was that flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then we talked about the evidence that Peter has seen with his own eyes, the things that he has heard with his own ears. And now for Jesus to say, they're going to kill me. I liked Carolyn's expression, knee-jerk reaction, to see the glory of the Lord as he addresses him. This can't happen. God forbid, Lord, he recognizes the authority that Jesus has to calm the sea and to raise the dead and so forth. And the evidence that has declared Jesus to be God, and now they're going to kill me. He can't put that together. And I think the reason that he can't is he's reasoning like a man reasons. Yeah. He doesn't see the necessity of Jesus' death.
Yeah, it's hard. Sometimes we get too close to the situation and to understand what God has in mind here and the need for Jesus to be that sacrifice. As Mickey said, he's simply speaking of this is Jesus. He's my friend. And it makes me think about the discussion in John chapter 21, when Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And you remember when Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? He had said, do you agape me? And we know that Peter responded with what word for love? He responded with phileo. You're my friend. And again, the second time he responded phileo, and the third time Jesus finally said, do you phileo me? This is phileo type of love that Peter's exhibiting here, not agape. This is, you're my friend. I don't want to have to think about you going through this from this fleshly perspective. So Peter's now telling the Son of God what is and what isn't going to happen. And it reminds me of Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9, where Isaiah the prophet speaks and beginning in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than your, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Peter had some thoughts. Peter's way here is that Jesus just ascends to the throne right now, that there is no suffering, that there is no crucifixion, there is no death. We're reminded, your ways are not my ways, the Lord says. And Jesus is going to tell Peter, your way is not my way. And you need to take your way and subject it to my way. And it's a very clear example of that happening here in John chapter 16.
Chris?
Yes.
You know, I think this story is one that probably just about every human who has anything to do with Christianity can relate to. Look at one of the biggest movements in Christianity today is the prosperity gospel. What does God want for me? He wants me to be happy. He wants me to live my best life. You know, So they don't understand that God, and it causes a problem sometimes when God says no. You pray, and God says no. Well, why? Doesn't he love me? Doesn't he want me to live my best life? And it causes people to, you know, one of the biggest questions, if God is an all-powerful God, why do bad things happen to good people? These are questions that go across the generations, and Peter is saying the same thing. God wouldn't let that happen to you. You're his son. You wouldn't let it. And if you look at in the garden, even Christ himself says, please don't make me do this. Even Christ himself says that. And God says no. And well, learning to live with the no and trust that God has a reason, and it's a better reason than what you're talking about, that is one of the biggest challenges to being a Christian.
It's hard.
Yes,
it's hard.
It is. Yes.
And learning the role of suffering. And from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, we're reminded that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The role of suffering in the life of a child of God is hard, but it's where we learn true obedience and true faith. And Peter didn't understand the role of suffering in the life of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it was going to play a role, and it was necessary, as Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. These things must happen. And it was going to happen by his choice, because he was going to lay down his life. So, any other questions, comments, again, before we move on to Jesus' response? All right.
Yeah, I just have one response, and just thinking about Peter. And it just also seems as if Peter is wanting to protect Jesus at any level, even at Godspeed or even at the human level. It just seems Peter is willing to go even further than that.
Well, he wants to protect his temporal life, but he needs to, there's a powerful lesson that he needs to learn here. And Jesus' response to Peter is, and this perhaps I would like to see, to have seen Peter's facial reaction to what Jesus said to him. Where Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Can you imagine, again, Peter's response to, Lord, this isn't going to happen. I know what's best for you, and this would be a calamity for this to happen. And Jesus then looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, and you're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. First of all, get behind me. I find this fascinating. When he says, get behind me, if you go down to verse 24, when the context that follows on the heels of this, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself. When Jesus said in verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, that's the same word for use, get behind me. It means to fall into line, as it were. It means to take our place at the back of the line. It literally means to the back or to follow. What had Peter, as it were, done? He had put himself out in front of the Lord. Jesus, first of all, says, get behind me. You need to take your place behind me, not in front of me. And we're going to talk later about then verse 24, because he expands on this idea of what it means to get behind me. To follow after me, because he defines that then in verse 24, 25, and 26 of what it really means to get behind me, to follow after me, to take your place in where you belong. We know that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, that's where Jesus first called Peter and Andrew and says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Same word, get behind me, Peter and Andrew. Follow after me, and I'll make you fishers of men. On the other hand, what we have to be careful of, the same word is used in Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, where Paul is talking with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, and he warns them that from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to what? To draw away disciples after them. That is, men will arise and try to take a role of preeminence to get people to follow behind them, to line up behind them. Does that ever happen today? Are there ever gospel preachers today who try to get people to, at the word, line up behind them and to subscribe to their teaching, be the disciples of this preacher or that preacher? To follow after me. Again, what Paul rebuked in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says you're calling yourselves after men and not after God. So first of all, he says, get behind me, take your place behind me. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 talks also about false teachers trying to get people after them or to follow them. So number one, we need to know our place. And it makes me think of, strangely enough, the book of Jonah. And someone once explained to me, I don't remember who first gave me this brief outline of the book of Jonah. I don't know if it's Mickey or someone else. But someone once explained the four chapters of Jonah in this way. Jonah chapter 1 is Jonah running away from God. Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah running back to God. Jonah chapter 3, Jonah is running with God. But in Jonah chapter 4, it's Jonah running ahead of God. That is where Jonah then said, you shouldn't spare the Ninevites. And he became very upset because of the repentance of the Ninevites. God forgave them. He relented of the calamity that he was going to bring upon them. And Jonah thought he knew better. And in some respects, we see that here. We see Peter running ahead of God, as it were, and thinking that he understands from his temporal perspective something better. We need to remember in this response from Jesus, our place is behind the Lord. Not out in front of him, not saying that my wisdom suggests something that is more important. But the next thing he says, get behind me, Satan. And we know that's the leader, the ruler of this world, the one who tries to tempt us, the one who tries to deceive us. Satan literally means an adversary. He's an adversary of both God and man. We know from the Garden of Eden how that he accused God of deceiving Adam and Eve as to why they couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see in the book of Job where Satan, the adversary, turns against Job and says, well, accuses Job before God and saying the only reason he serves you is because how blessed he is. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now, why would Jesus use such a name for Peter at this time? Why would he refer to Peter as Satan in this circumstance? Well, was not Peter acting in an adversarial manner regarding the plans of God? In fact, if Peter had his way, where would you and I be? If Peter had his way in terms of this will never happen, Lord, where would you be and I be in regards to our sin and the ability to be forgiven of our sins? Indeed, Peter was acting adversarially to the mission that Jesus Christ came to lay down his life and to offer his life as a ransom for many. But I'd like to suggest that, in fact, by suggesting this, whose will would be done if Peter's desire came to pass? If his desire that this will never happen to you, is that not the desire of Satan? Is that not his desire that he never be able to provide the sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be eternally bound to our sins and the condemnation that would come from that? Get behind me. He was acting in an adversarial manner. He was promoting that which Satan would appreciate and would want to come to pass.
Chris?
Yes.
This always draws my mind over to Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus with Satan.
Yes.
On the mountain. And in Luke 4, verse 13, says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. This was the opportune time.
Yeah.
Right after he said, here's the plan that's going to happen. And Peter goes, I got a better idea. You don't have to die. You know, in essence. And that is, it's a stumbling block. It's a he threw a temptation right in front of him. Because we know, as God, Jesus even said, I can call 12 legions of angels if I want to. But he chose to obey God instead.
Great point.
Can I ask you a question? Do you think Satan understood what the death of Christ was going to accomplish?
Well, look, I don't know that he fully understood, but he, I believe when we studied the temptations of Christ, he was trying to offer an alternative for Jesus other than dying on the cross to face his life in a manner such that that wouldn't be necessary. I don't believe that Satan knows what's in the mind of God because, as we're told in 1 Corinthians, unless it's revealed, we can't know that. But Satan was acting, continued to act in an adversarial manner, and Peter's actions here were adversarial to the Lord.
I've always been curious about that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Satan is not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful.
No.
And so I understand that, but you know, that's a difficult question, but we need to appreciate that. I believe that from the very beginning, Satan has been trying to thwart his mission. Let's leave it at that. To try and get Jesus so that he does not accomplish what he came, and exactly how that would happen, I don't believe Satan, he did not know what was in the mind of God. But back to Peter, does it matter what Peter's intentions are here? We often say, well, it's, you know, as long as somebody had good intentions, you know, as long as somebody meant well, did Peter mean well? Well, sure he did. He loved the Lord, but his motives or intentions didn't matter here. It wasn't a matter of the fact that Peter just loved the Lord so much and he just wanted to be with him. So his intentions didn't matter to Jesus. And we need to understand here, the devil has schemes. And what we need to understand here in this moment is that Peter's statement here, as Randy, you pointed out, was proving to be a stumbling block to Jesus. And that's the next thing that was said. You are a stumbling block to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul makes it clear that, remember, to the Gentiles, the crucified Savior was foolishness. But what did Paul say in that verse? That the crucified Messiah was to a Jew. He said it was a stumbling block. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to us, it's the power of God. We need to appreciate that Jesus indeed said, it is a stumbling block to me. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 7, we're reminded that stumbling blocks come. Woe to the world because of the stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. We don't want to be that one as Peter was. That proves to be a stumbling block to the Lord or to anybody else in our lives. We need to work to make sure that we are helping people and not providing a stumbling block to anybody else. This aspect of a stumbling block originally was the name of the part of a trap to which the bait is attached, hence the trap or the snare itself. And we've addressed this already, but could Jesus have stumbled? Well, if I read Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, that he was tempted in all manner as we are, that he faced all temptations as you and I faced, yet he was without sin, that we have that perfect high priest. We have a high priest who can sympathize, and I'm switching it from a negative to a positive. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in all forms. And for Jesus to say, you're a stumbling block to me, Jesus meant what he said. This could have been a stumbling block to him. Jesus didn't want Peter or anybody else to be that stumbling block for him and his mission to lay down his life for us. We need to remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. We need to remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, that later on in his life, as he wrote this first epistle of his, he wrote about the rejected Messiah being a stumbling block to people. He understood that firsthand. And finally, in our last couple of minutes, I simply want to finish out the response of Jesus here, because he says to Peter, you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. A warning to Peter, a warning to the rest of the apostles, a warning to you and I, as we make choices and decisions in life, where is our mindset? How are we thinking about life and our decisions, about what we do, about where we go, about who we associate with, about the activities we engage ourselves in? When we make these choices and decisions, when we talk Sunday morning about controlling our thoughts to the obedience of Christ, are we setting or making our choices based on God's interests or man's? And do we understand that they are from two different perspectives? And this refers to a mental disposition, a mindset, that we view life not from a temporal, fleshly perspective, but from a spiritual. It's not a matter of what do I want, but what does God want? What is in God's best interest? I mentioned, I have up here Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, and that's in the context where Jesus was asked about paying tax to Caesar. And in verse 21, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. And I believe he in that verse talks about the fact that we need to have a mindset about the things of God, about the things that belong to him. Render to Caesar the temporal things that Caesar wants, but render to God the things that are God's. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 and following how that Paul encouraged the brethren in Corinth about having a spiritual, eternal mindset, not on the things that are upon earth. And that when you have that spiritual mindset, he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying and our inner man is being renewed day by day. And how we look at light, how we look at affliction, he says in verse 17, it's momentary, it's light. And then you go down into chapter 5 and talking about our dwelling and about our temporal bodies and how we groan in these bodies. But mindset on God's interest will, as you go down in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 9, Paul says, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's a mindset that's striving to please the Lord. We're setting our mind on God's interest, what's important to him, not what's important to me. And so as we conclude our study tonight, we need to remind ourselves, Jesus knew where Peter's hearts and affections were and where they were set, and he knows where our heart and mind is set right now. Whether or not we're setting our mind on God's interest, or whether we're setting them on man's, and specifically our own, or perhaps as a family member or a loved one. And to remind ourselves that any time we employ a fleshly mindset in our service to God, we're going to find ourselves in an adversarial role to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Any time that we approach the work of the church, any time we approach a decision we make in life and we approach it from man's interests and not God's, we're going to find ourselves in an adversarial relationship with our Lord and Savior, just as Peter did in this instance. A powerful context, and we'll have more to say about that, and I would encourage you then next week, go back to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to focus on verses 24 through 27, in which Jesus is going to define, as I said earlier, what it means to get behind him and to truly follow after him and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's a lesson that not only, if you'll notice there in verse 24, just to preview, Jesus said to his disciples, but it's something that he called all of the rest of the audience then to take note of. So appreciate your participation in the study tonight. We need to remember to, as we go forward each day from here on out, to set our minds on what are God's interests and not our own, to make sure we take our place behind the Lord, to follow after him, and we'll understand that better, Lord willing, next week.